North Belfast for the last 25 years, but also wearing my hat as the Northern Convener of our Church and Society Committee, for whom these things, these issues and many others are constantly on our minds and causes a good deal of angst. So I'm sort of wearing two hats at one and the same time. You may have read, and I think probably many of you did read the article recently in the Herald saying a little bit about our conference. And I want to try to follow through on what we said in that article. Let me remind you of a couple of paragraphs from it. We said that this morning we will studiously avoid sterile political analysis and fruitless debate. For we are mindful of Paul's instructions to avoid foolish or unwholesome talk. Yet these matters are of great importance in almost every corner of the province. We want to provide a thoroughly Christian opportunity to hear, think, and pray about some of these matters and help us all towards better Christian witness and citizenship wherever we live or work or worship. Given that, and this was another paragraph in that article, given that politics is of, for, or relating to citizens, that's what the word means. It doesn't mean Stormont or Westminster. The word politics means relating to citizens, people like us in our parishes, in our congregations, in our communities, in our towns. And that politics is so much more than what even good politicians do. As a church, we believe that wider society, and that includes ourselves, now needs to help shape the way these very complex issues about the past, flags and parades are handled. And we said in that article there is too much pain involved for them to be left unresolved. So that's the context of our whole morning and the context in which, along with David, I'm speaking this morning. This morning is part of our attempt to help shape that debate. And to do so in a way that is filled with grace, because that's really important in a country where conflict in language is every bit as violent as conflict at times on the streets. To do so in a way that is filled with grace and sensitive to the many hurting individuals and the many hurting communities in our land. And my main contribution this morning is to share with you my own current thinking. This is not an official speech on behalf of Church and Society. I'm simply identifying myself, as it were, as co-convener there, to share something of my own current thinking and understanding with you, to do so in the context of real Christian fellowship together, and on that basis to suggest that there is a fundamental aspect of biblical teaching that relates to all of these three highly contentious issues, the past, parades, and flags. David Stevens memorably commented a few years ago that the church is more influenced by politics than politics is by the church. In my view, that needs to change, and change dramatically. I want to go so far in the next few minutes as to suggest that we have taken some biblical teaching so much for granted over the past 20, 30, 40 years that much of its significance and application has got lost or simply been set aside because it's too inconvenient. We claim to be people of the word. I think as David has begun to remind us, we do need to take on board the really difficult parts of the word, even though they are not what we want to hear, or they clash with our own views and opinions. The common thread that I want to explore over the next few minutes is that of identity. And David referred to that, and I'm glad to be able to pick it up. The importance of that theme of identity was explicitly recognized in the draft agreement drawn up by Dr. Haas and Professor O'Sullivan, the one which was not accepted by the parties and which is sitting there. But they did talk in that draft agreement about identity. I want to suggest that for the Christian, for those of us in this room, identity is not primarily about national identity of Britishness or Irishness. Nor is it about being Catholic or Protestant. Nor is it about describing ourselves as being orange or green in our politics. Nor, let it be said, is it about being middle class or working class, grammar school or state school, or anything else. I want to suggest that the scriptures are clear in that the identity of the follower of Jesus Christ lies first and foremost in Christ, and that that has enormous implications for everyday life and for how we handle these very difficult issues in our society. One of the, I suppose, best loved of the modern hymns is "In Christ Alone." And it finishes, or at least it's got a couple of lines, "On Christ the solid rock I stand." I'll come back to that. Associated with that hymn, "In Christ Alone," there are the phrases from an older hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." This primary identity in Christ is perhaps most clearly expressed in two short passages that I want to use as the basis for the rest of what I say. The first one is from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." Eugene Peterson spells this passage out graphically in the Message, slightly longer quotation. "We don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah that way once and got it all wrong, as you know. We certainly don't look at him that way anymore. Now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new." Excuse me. "The old life is gone. A new life burgeons. Look at it. All of this comes from the God who settled the relationship between us and him, and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. God put the world square with himself through the Messiah, giving the world a fresh start by offering forgiveness of sins. God has given us the task of telling everyone what he's doing. We're Christ's representatives." We're getting to the heart of our identity here. "God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. We're speaking for Christ himself now. Become friends with God. He's already a friend with you." That's the first passage. And the second is just a one-liner from Philippians 3:20. "Our citizenship is in heaven." Or as Peterson puts it, "There's far more to life for us. We are citizens of high heaven." Now, I don't want to make heavy weather of these passages, so let me try to be both short and simple. I understand these passages to be saying to us that at the heart of our calling in Christ is the privilege of representing Christ. The privilege of being his spokesman, his ambassadors, the privilege of working and thinking and acting and speaking so that people around us will be helped and steered to become friends with the God who has done all that is necessary to make it possible for them to be reconciled to him and us and them to be reconciled to each other. Reconciliation is not ultimately a simple human endeavor. It's God's work, with God's people as the agents and channels of the good news of reconciliation and of the doing of reconciliation. There's far more to life for us we're citizens of high heaven. Now that is an incredibly rich identity in Christ. And we need to take that on board first and foremost. But of course, we're also citizens of this land. Many here are citizens of this city. Or maybe you're citizens of Enniskillen like David, or towns and communities around the province. We have a dual citizenship. We have a dual citizenship here, and we have citizenship there. So the question arises, how can Christian people, how can we combine this dual citizenship in a way that honors the Lord? Now, I see no difficulty with that, provided, and we get into some of the rub here, provided that they are not seen as of equal importance. Or worse, that the national or earthly citizenship and identity in day-to-day practice has a greater priority or is of more importance than allegiance to Christ, than our eternal destiny and our citizenship in heaven is. So, when we are discussing parades or flags, how do we get the proper balance between the absolute priority of citizenship in heaven and that of being the ambassador for Christ here on earth with our earthly allegiances and human identities? How do we get the proper balance here? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not in the business of attacking anyone or any group, not far from it. What I am seeking to do is to focus on what biblically faithful Christian people should be standing for, rather than getting waylaid, as we do so often, into merely saying what we're against or what we reject. Ulster Says No is deep in our DNA. And actually, we need to get away from that and say, we are God's people. This is what we're for. To earth this a little bit, what I'm suggesting is this, that when we get to the public expressions of significant symbols of culture, allegiance, and identity, the main flag that flies at the front of the parade or at the top of the pole has to be the one that commends the Lord and the gospel message. There is no other flag worth marching behind for the citizens of heaven. I leave that with you as to whether you think that statement is true or not. So having said that, excuse me again, let me, if I may, explore the question of identity in a little more detail, though a bit like David, these issues are too big for 20 minutes, half an hour, or whatever. So I just throw out some, as a way, starters for 10. Let me start briefly in the area of victims and survivors. And for those who may not be familiar with the legal definition of victims and survivors, let me, if I may, quote from the relevant legislation that seeks to describe the identity of victims and survivors. And this is what the law actually says. Someone who's a victim or survivor is A, someone who is or has been physically or psychologically injured as a result of or in consequence of a conflict-related incident. B, someone who provides a substantial amount of care on a regular basis for an individual mentioned in the previous sentence? Or C, someone who has been bereaved as a result of or in consequence of a conflict-related incident. That's the law. Now, in practice, of course, this means that there is no distinction drawn. And David alluded to this, in fact, went further than that. There is no distinction drawn between those who killed and injured and the families of those whom they killed and injured. Without getting into the political argy-bargy around this, the harsh reality is that in law, there is an identity that draws no distinction between those who killed and the families of those whom they did kill. But as we all know, and certainly there will almost certainly be some in this room who can testify to it, that lack of distinction is an affront to those who quite properly regard themselves as innocent victims of the mayhem caused by others. What I'm groping at is that quite legitimate distinctions of identity are not recognized in law, indeed, are wiped out in law. But they're not wiped out in real life. They're not wiped out in reality. Identity matters to victims and survivors and to others. Identity matters a lot. A different expression of identity is, of course, at the heart of the often bitter disputes on flags and parades. And there's no need for me to rehearse the arguments used on the many sides of the arguments. As you know, and many of you know, I live 300 yards from the Todell Civil Rights Camp, and the guys who are, using that generically because there's girls there as well, the guys who man the Civil Rights Camp, I know many of them. And the arguments have been rehearsed many, many times, privately and publicly. But flags mark out territory. Flags signify political and national identity when flown on lampposts or on public buildings or on gable ends or on homes or in churches or in leisure centres. That's what they do here. There is a political and national identity through the flying of flags wherever they are flown in our land. Parades, especially those which are highly contested, are certainly linked to culture and history. And David spelled something of that out. But very often, they too, the parades, are expressions of a claim to either own territory or share territory, or again, to signify political and national identity. Parades are a further expression of an identity desired, historic, or real. Flags and parades are key marks of identity and allegiance for many in our community, of the fact that they are Protestants or that they are Republicans. And you'll note, no doubt, the difference in description I have just used. A religious label for one section of the community and a political description for another. You see the complexity. May I suggest that for too many in the Protestant community, that religious identity is only used in a cultural context and has little substantive Christian content. Now, I do want to be really careful here, because I am acutely aware, because I come from the country. My wife's family are from a rural farming background. I am acutely aware that there are many in the Protestant community, for example, who parade and who are deeply, deeply godly men and women. But what I said was that there are for too many in the Protestant community, not for all. Religious identity is used only in a cultural context and has little substantive Christian context. For too many, it is used politically as over and against republicanism, especially militant republicanism. Now, this isn't the time, because this is a fellowship group. This is not the time nor the place to tease that issue out further, because we have promised not to major on politics. But can I suggest, at the very least, that there is an urgent need for those of us who are Protestants, and I'm not making the assumption that all of us here are, there is an urgent need to separate out secular, politicized Protestantism from an authentic, grace-filled, and God-honoring biblical Protestant faith. That is a challenge for those of us who are the followers of Christ. Not to allow Protestantism to be identified in a secular or politicized way. I am well aware of the history of this, the Ulster Covenant, which David referred to. So this is not straightforward. But I am increasingly disquieted about the fact that we are, and David again alluded to it, we are allowing in an increasingly secularized environment Protestantism to be equated with a particular political persuasion. Not in my notes here, but I'll just refer to a blog recently by a leading loyalist in which he argued at some length that the best and truest expression of Reformation Protestantism lies in Ulster loyalism. This is being argued out there. David talked about being culturally captured. Are we congregationally, personally, as a denomination, and others, are we actually in danger of sleepwalking into cultural captivation to secularized, politicized Protestantism to the huge cost of gospel and Christian witness? Identity matters. Our identity as Christian people ought to matter to us a lot in a very confused situation. And part of the reason for the confusion is that what is often missing in all our discussions about identity is the fact that each and every one of us here has multiple identities. Here this morning, we have people who are fathers and brothers and cousins and nephews and uncles and employees and employers, and so the list goes on. And the same, there are women here who are mothers and sisters and aunts. Many of us have other identities. We're retired, maybe unemployed, we're older, we're younger. Some of us will have a very strong Christian identity. Some of us are maybe a bit hazy on that. Some of us are house owners or maybe have mortgages. And that's a really big part of our identity that we have to pay the bank. Others are tenants. We have vastly different political identities in this room. Some of us are in good relationships with other people, and some of us have very strained or even broken relationships. We have multiple identities, each and every one of us. The list of combinations is almost endless. But actually, of course, so is the list of things that we share in common with other people. Now, I'm not really into Shakespeare. In fact, I'm not into Shakespeare at all. But in The Merchant of Venice, there's a very famous speech by Shylock, which I think is highly relevant to us here this morning. Just a few words from it. "Hath not a Jew hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, passions, fed with the same food, hurt with the same weapons, subject to the same diseases, healed by the same means, warmed and cooled by the same summer, winter and summer as a Christian is? If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die?" That passage alone, never mind Scripture, raises the question, how much should I seek to separate myself from the day-to-day struggles of those with whom I disagree? Given that we both have to struggle with the same ordinariness of everyday life, we do share a common human identity inherited from the fall in Eden, a common human identity of vulnerability and weakness and need and interdependence. Together, these common identities that each and all of us share with so many other people around us bring me to my key question and my key point this morning. And I want to put a question, and then I would like you, just in the quietness around the table, to reflect on your answer to it for the next 10 or 15 seconds. Don't worry, nobody's going to ask you what it is, but this is what I'm trying to do, is to interact, get us to interact with some of these questions. The question I would like you to reflect on your own, silently, for the next 10 or 15 seconds is this. Is there any single identity that you have that is significantly more important to you in practice than any others? Is there any single identity that you have that is significantly more important to you in practice? Ditch the theory. In practice than any of the others. On the basis that you've groped towards an answer to that, let me ask a second question on the same basis. Why is that identity so important to you? And how does it affect and relate to your other identities? Why is that identity so important to you? And how does it affect and relate to your other identities? Let me try and just bring my remarks to a close. For example, if you're a parent or a grandparent doesn't that identity shape how you relate to other members of your family, especially the kids? They are affected by what you do and how you relate to them. Their identity is shaped by the quality of your relationship with them. For the committed Christian, can we say before God that that is our primary identity? And if it is, doesn't that shape every relationship we have with other people? Every relationship? Or is it sometimes left at the door when we go into a meeting? Or set aside when there's business to be done or a problem to be faced? Is the expression of our religious and Christian identity a source of healing and help to others? Or does it cause difficulty to other people and thus threaten them in their equally dearly held identity? Or to put it another way, do we seek to bring Christ with us everywhere we go and into everything we do and positively ask him to test every attitude and opinion we have, including our political ones? Just to be clear, I am not saying that we need to or we should deny our other identities. Absolutely not. But what I am asking is whether our identity in Christ is or is not the overarching identity by which everything else we do, think, and say is calibrated. Back to where we started with the scriptures. When Paul describes each of us who is in Christ as a new creation, surely that means that there is no place for any other overarching identity. That's what the new creation has given us, a new overarching identity in Christ. It also, I think, means that there is no place even for one of parallel significance. Surely the bottom line is that we are witnesses to him, and that day and daily we are in the business of commending the Lord who has saved us. And so we are committed to the scriptures and the work of the Spirit providing the framework for all our actions, all our attitudes, all our opinions, all our words, all our aspirations, even our voting patterns. Nothing else. No ideology, no political manifesto, no infallible preacher on the God Channel, no media hero, no celeb pronouncement, no leader, elected or self-appointed, is the one to whom we pay the greatest attention. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength. David talked about courage, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Thank you.